I'm just not going to be able to get through with this chapter for a while. There's so much in this chapter. But let's pick up where we left off this morning and try to get a little from this chapter if I can. In verse 4, we found that the devil is blinding minds. In verse 5, we found that you and I, the servants of our Lord Jesus Christ, are preaching Christ Jesus as Lord. In verse 6, God shines in hearts. People are saved. Isn't that wonderful? Saved by the grace of God. Isn't that a beautiful word? And then we get to verse 7, in which I didn't talk much about verse 6 this morning, did I? Maybe I better just touch a little bit on verse 6. It's another precious verse. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. It is no less than God himself who shone in our hearts with the beauty of his dear Son, with a view to shedding forth from that dark region of our hearts the illumination, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God seen in the face of Christ. He gives us an enlightened heart. He shines in our hearts so that we might give his light to others, so that we might exhibit Christ in our lives. Christ shining out of our hearts, radiating Christ from our hearts. Glory is the nature and acts of God in self-manifestation. I cannot glory in self. My self-manifestation is nothing to glory about. But the self-manifestation of God, of our Lord Jesus Christ, that's something to glory about. That's something to boast about. That's something to preach about. And what he is, what God is, what our Lord Jesus Christ is, and what he does, especially in the person of Christ, whose glory shines forth eternally. And this light is the capability of giving light rather than the light itself. When it uses this word light, it uses phos, which means the ability to give light. God said, "Let there be light," in Genesis 1. And there was light, not from the sun, not from the moon, not from the stars, but from God himself. And when we get over to Revelation chapter 21 and 22, chapter 22, what do we find? The Lamb is the light thereof. We get right back to where we were in Genesis chapter 1. And all this in between is God gathering together for himself a multitude of peoples to share his glory, and you and I among them. Isn't that amazing that we should be among them? What am I that he should have included me? Thank God he did. The Lamb is the light thereof. And so it's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world that shines into our hearts and who is shining in the hearts of the multitude of others today, dispelling the darkness. Oh, how tremendous. The works of our Lord Jesus Christ show his glory, but his person shows his glory. We read in Matthew 17 and 2 on the Mount of Transfiguration that his face shone as the sun.
in all its brilliance.
Then we read that in Revelation chapter 1.
Tremendous light. And then when we get to verse 7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. What treasure? The treasure, look at verse 6, of the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Now, what kind of vessels are these? Have they been burned in the kiln? Or are they still the greenware? The vessel that has been placed on the potter's wheel and shaped and formed, that piece of clay. Which is it? Well, we get a wonderful lesson from that, and I picked that up from an old commentary by Clark. It's in the covers are off of the volumes, and the pages are so old that they're so brittle you can hardly use it. But I got this wonderful thing from them. The Greek words which are used here for earthen vessels or earthen pots are the same that are used back in Jeremiah chapter 18. Jeremiah chapter 18. When the Lord told Jeremiah, this is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, go down to the potter's house. Have you ever seen a potter working on the wheel? How about you boys and girls? Have you ever seen a potter working on the wheel? I have never seen that. How many have seen it? Oh, most of you have. Someday I would like to see that. But I understand that the potter, what's he do? Take a piece of clay and gets the wheel going and throws it on the wheel and then uses his fingers to shape whatever bowl or pot or vessel he wants to make. Is that the way he does it? Well, the Lord told Jeremiah, go down to the potter's house and there I will give you my message. So I went down to the potter's house and I saw him working at the wheel. But the pot he was shaping from the clay was marred in his hands. What happened? Did you ever see that happen? Did you ever see the potter working some clay and making a vessel and then see it marred in his hands? Well, I understand what would cause that would be if there'd be some imperfection in it. Maybe a hard lump of clay or a piece of foreign body or something. And when it would come to that, it would spoil the vessel. Did he throw away that piece of clay? No, he would take out the foreign body. He would take out that hard lump of clay or that little stone or whatever it was that caused the problem. And then he would take that clay and gather it together again, and he would throw it on the wheel again, wouldn't he? And make it yet another vessel. And so the word of the Lord came to me. It says, verse 4, but the pot which he was shaping from the clay was marred in his hands. So the potter formed it into another pot, shaping it as it seemed best to him. And then the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter does? Declares the Lord, like clay in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand. And oh, how wonderful to be. And that's the kind that we are. The same Greek words in the Greek translation of the Hebrew of the Old Testament, the same Greek words are used here in Jeremiah 18 as are used in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 7. And so, if you and I become marred in the hands of the potter because of some imperfection in us, wow, he sure had to take a lot of imperfections out of me. Does he throw us away? No, he just takes out the imperfection. He takes out the foreign body, that which hinders, doesn't he? And then he makes us another vessel, just as it pleases Him. And I think that is tremendously encouraging.
Now, there are other Greek words which are used in verse 19, and these Greek words are not used in 2 Corinthians 7. In chapter 19, he said, go buy a clay jar from a potter. And the word that is used is a pot or vessel which has been burned in the kiln, which is hard, brittle, and unyielding. And he says, take along the elders of the people and go out to the valley of Ben-Hinnom, near the entrance of the potsherd gate. Potsherds, that's the broken pieces of pottery. Did you know that? There proclaim the words I tell you and say, hear the word of the Lord, and so on. And then he said in verse 10, then break this jar while those who go with you are watching. Take that nice vessel, that nice pot, that nice jar. Maybe it's been all painted with beautiful things on it. You take it and you throw it down and you smash it to pieces. That's what he told Jeremiah to do. And say to them, this is what the Lord Almighty says, I will smash this nation and this city, just as this potter's jar is smashed and cannot be repaired. They will bury the dead in Tophet until there is no more room. Why? Because it was a people that had hardened their hearts against God, and they say, we will not have Him to reign over us. We will not make Him our Lord and our Savior. We won't have Him. We're going to have our own way. We're going to do as we please. And as much as God hates to, He has to smash sooner or later that kind of a person. But not the kind that we have in our chapter before us. We are still the clay which has not been burned in the kiln, soft, pliable, yielding. Oh, let's be that way in the hands of the potter. Let the Lord Jesus Christ do with us as He pleases. Everything from God, nothing from men. God and man cannot be on top at the same time. I told you I read you this poem. We have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. The master stood in his garden among the lilies fair, which his own right hand had planted and trained with tenderest care. He looked at their snow blossoms and marked with observant eye that his flowers were sadly drooping, for their leaves were parched and dry. Sometimes the people of God get drooping because they haven't been watered from the Word. He said, my lilies need to be watered, the Heavenly Master said. Wherein shall I draw it for them and raise each drooping head? Close to his feet in the pathway, empty and frail and small, the earthen vessel was lying. It seemed of no use at all. Just an old clay pot, been discarded. There it lay in the leaves and kind of almost out of sight. But the master saw and raised it from the dust in which it lay and smiled as he gently whispered, this shall do my work today. It is but an earthen vessel, but it lay so close to me. It is small, but it is empty. And that's all it needs to be. So you and I, we may not be much, but if we are real close to Him, and if we're empty of the world and self and so on, then He'll be able to use us. So to the fountain He took it and filled it to the brim. How glad was the earthen vessel to be of some use to Him. He poured forth the living water over His lilies fair until the vessel was empty. And again he filled it there. He watered the drooping lilies until they revived again, and the master saw with pleasure that his labor had not been in vain. His own hand had drawn the water, which refreshed the thirsty flowers, but he used the earthen vessel to carry the living showers, and to itself it whispered as it lay aside once more, "Still I will lie in his pathway, just where I did before. Close would I keep to the master, empty would I remain, and perhaps some day he may use me to water his flowers again." Would you like to be like that vessel? A kind of a person the Lord Jesus could use. James Denny said that there are always men in the world so clever that God can make no use of them at all. They could never do his work because they're so full of admiration for them, their own selves. God's work never depended upon them, and it does not depend upon them now. It depends upon those who, when they see the Lord Jesus Christ, become unconscious once and forever of all that they have ever been used to call their own wisdom and their own strength. The supreme law of the kingdom is the glorious God and not the glory of men. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the glory may not be of men, but of God. And the treasure is what? The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Father, we thank you for him. He is indeed altogether lovely and precious. We thank you for the meditations that we've had this evening. May they go with us. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with each of us this night as we separate. We pray in his name. Amen.
Out in North Dakota are the Black Hills. It's a beautiful spot. Covers quite an area. You would call them mountains. They're higher than your mountains around here. I guess they call them hills because of the 13 and 14,000 foot peaks that tower all over the Rocky Mountains in the west. Colorado and the western states, the rest of the western states, like Mount Rainier in Washington, that rises from sea level on up to 14,000 feet, beautiful mountain. So when you come to the Black Hills after seeing all of them, they don't seem quite so high, but they're really beautiful in some ways. To me, they're more beautiful than the high and rugged mountains. Back in 1927, a man by the name of Gutzon Borglion began a project of carving in one of those mountains, in hard granite, the faces of Washington, Jefferson, Lincoln, and Theodore Roosevelt. We've seen those several times, Mount Rushmore. It's a tremendous project. Think of the face of a man being 60 feet tall from here to here, 60 feet. This would mean that the man would be maybe 465 feet tall if the whole man were carved. It took 14 years of hard work to do this project, and he had workmen up there with scale models chipping away at the granite. And they kept coming to him and saying, look, Borglion, it's not right. We can see it just isn't right. It isn't going to work out. You've made a mistake someplace. It doesn't look right. You can see it when you're up close. You just go on and do what I told you to do and don't let me worry about that. But they kept worrying about it, feeling it wasn't right. So in due time, he took them back some distance from the mountain. Now he says, look. And they looked, and everything was in perfect symmetry, just right. Close up, it looked terrible. When they got back at a distance, it looked fine. Well, it's a good thing in life for us to back off now and then at a distance and get a good perspective of our lives and try to see what God's purposes and program direction plans are in our lives. He has a plan for each one of our lives. He has a program. Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purposes of the Lord that will be established or carried out, we read in the book of Proverbs. Perspective, how everything fits together. We know that God works all things together for good to those who love Him, to all those who are the called according to His purpose. And you go on and read the next verse, and these things that God works together for good are that we might be conformed to the image of His Son. I like that translation, that not that things work together for good. God works the things together for good. It's the one, God is the one who is doing the work of fitting everything together in proper order. And when we get to glory, then we'll be able to see the perspective at far enough distance away, and we'll look back on life and say, well, I'm amazed. I never thought that that was going to bring glory and honor to God. I never thought that that could fit properly into my life. Now, that's walking by faith, not by sight, for us to believe that now. Well, let's read a little bit in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Beginning with verse 7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Now, we noticed on the Lord's Day that the earthen vessels, according to the Greek word, were vessels which had not been burned in the kiln, which were still soft and pliable, yielding. So that if there is an imperfection in the clay, and if the vessel is marred in the hands of the potter, he can throw it on the wheel again and make it another vessel, as it pleases him. And so when I goof, when I make a mess of life, which I've done many times, the Lord just works me again. And He's doing that with you, making you into the vessel that He wishes you to be. Just trust Him to do it. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. always bearing about in the body the dying, not the death, but the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death works in us, but life in you. We having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God, for which cause we faint not. But though our outward man perisheth, the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, because the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. I doubt if we're able to get through all of that. This chapter has so much in it. I think it's so important that I would like to share much of it with you as we possibly can. Now, treasure in earthen vessels, verse 4. And the vessel, the pot, the clay pot, you and I are clay pots that God can use. And the clay pot is lost sight of because of the importance and the splendor of the contents, that is the treasure in the vessel, the treasure which is in us. What is the treasure? Well, in verse 6, God said, let light shine out of darkness, and he made his light shine in our hearts to give us, notice, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. This is the treasure, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Now the vessel must be broken. We're using a different metaphor now, a different figure of speech than the soft, yielding clay which can be made again. The vessel must be broken so that light will shine out. And we're taken back in thought to Judges chapter 7, where the Midianites were plaguing the children of Israel and threatening them, and a great army of Midianites and Amalekites and so on gathered together there in the plain coming up against Israel. God raised up Gideon, and Gideon had with him 32,000 men, and he was going to go out against this great army, so great that it says that their camels could not be numbered any more than the grains of sand on the seashore could be numbered. The whole plain was full of an army. Armies, really. And Gideon only had 32,000 men. God said, that's too many. He said, tell all those that are scared to go home. 22,000 of them went home. 10,000 were left. God says, that's still too many. What? 10,000? Too many? Yes, that's too many. Well, what should I do? He says, you go down and go across the brook. And those, you take the men that I tell you to. You watch. So they went down and went across the brook. Now God says, pick out the men that as they are going through the brook, scoop up the water to their mouth and never stop. Just keep scooping up the water to drink. Those that get down on their knees to drink, send them home. 300 men scooped up the water to their mouths. God says, that's okay now. You can go with 300 men. And so, what did he do? Well, Gideon was scared. Gideon didn't get to go home. God said to Gideon, if you're scared, you go down to the camp of the Midianites. You go down tonight. Keep your ears and eyes open. So he went down. He took his armor bearer with him. He got down there, and he heard two men talking. The one man said to the other one, he said, I had a dream. And he says, a barley cake fell into the camp of the Midians and hit a tent and knocked it over. It fell flat to the ground. And the other man said, this is none other than Gideon. We're going to be defeated by Gideon. When Gideon heard that, he turned around and went back and gave each one of those what did they have? They had a trumpet in one hand, and they had this earthen pot in the other hand. Those were their weapons. And he divided them up into three companies of 100 each. And he said, surround the Midianites. So they surrounded them. Now he says, you do as I do. And when I break the pot and blow the trumpet and hold the torch up on high, you do the same and shout the sword of Gideon and of the Lord. And so when they all got around the camp of Midianites, 300 of them, stationed each one alone, because it was a long ways around there, Gideon gave the signal, and they crashed these pots to the ground and broke them to smithereens. That'd make a lot of noise. They held the torch up on high with the left hand, and with the right hand they held the trumpet up, and they shouted the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And the Midianites got so scared they thought that a million people would come out against them. And they started running and killing each other, get the others out of the way, and they just fled as fast as they could go and left everything. The Lord wrought a great victory that day. The light's got to shine out. The trumpet's got to blow. The sword of the Lord. Let your light so shine before men that they may glorify, see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. That's practical Christianity. Good works. Well, we can't be saved by good works. We've heard that all our lives. But good works have a place. The Lord said, let your light shine. People ought to be seeing your good works. And they will glorify your Father who is in heaven. And then we can tell them of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must be broken, not destroyed, but broken. God uses broken things. He uses broken people. Did you ever wonder why so many missionaries are broken in hell? Why they are so poor? Maybe you didn't know they were. Why they have so little? Why they find themselves in such difficult situations, impossible situations. Did you ever wonder why so many of the people of God who seem to be so devoted to the Lord have the hardest time of all? God uses broken things. We don't like to be broken. But if he wants us to be broken for his name's sake, why should we object to being broken? We must be broken that the surpassing power may belong to God and not to us. God uses frail, broken creatures, instruments to bring about mighty miracles so that the glory might be His and not ours. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Colossians 1:27. Colossians 2:1. Christ in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. What's the treasure? The knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the power is in the treasure. Now the word power is dunamis. It's the word from which we get our word dynamite. But that's not the metaphor. That's not the right figure of speech. It's not the power that blows everything to pieces that reaches people. But it's the power of the dynamo that generates the electricity which gives us light and heat. The light of the Word of God. The heat of the love of God. That's the kind of power. All surpassing power. Enabling power. That God's power might be demonstrated. That might be demonstrated that it's the power of God and not my power. And not your power. Well, that's the first paradox. Power in weakness. The second paradox is Christ's life manifested in our dying. Self considered as dead, that the life of the Lord Jesus may be seen in us. And so we read in verse 8, we are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. I want to examine these four statements. First, troubled, afflicted, hard pressed, pressured, stressed. These things which are due to the pressure of persons and circumstances, especially that which comes from without. We are told today that the stresses, the pressures upon us are much greater than ever in the history of mankind. Even here in America, where we have everything so easy, the pressures on us are tremendous. Many times, wives do not realize pressures that their husbands have on the child. And I think oftentimes husbands don't realize the pressures that are on the wife at home, taking care of the family and the kids and all the rest of the things. Because of the pressures on the kids at school and the pressures of the neighborhood and all the rest. And we don't take time to communicate enough to realize that there are tremendous pressures on us. We know what's on, I know what's on me, see. But do I know the pressures on my mate? Do I know the pressures on my fellow believers, on you? See? We don't always communicate well enough to know the pressures. I think sometimes it pays to take time to share with each other some of the pressures that we have, as much as we can. We can't do it ever completely, can we? Chris mentioned to us tonight a pressure, a burden that she has. It comes deep in her heart. Do we care? May God help us to care. Yes. But we're not crushed. Now, this is the same Greek word from which we get our word stenosis, which is a medical term. And the word stenosis of an artery, for example, is a narrowing of the artery. There's something pressing in on the sides of the artery all the way around. It might be a tumor, or it might be something else, or it might be even that that artery is filling up with materials, fatty-like deposits called atherosclerosis. And the lumen, the hole through the middle of that artery, is getting so small that the blood has a hard time getting through. And when it comes to that point, it goes through with tremendous pressure. You know, when you want pressure on a hose to hose down the sidewalk or a hose off your car, you put a nozzle on it to narrow the hole so that that water has to go through a very narrow hole. Well, crowded into a narrow place, which produces anguish. And when you, I take the anguish, the pain of angina pectoris. I don't know whether you've ever had it. You've maybe known of somebody that's had it, some older person that has angina. And when those angina pains come, they're excruciating oftentimes due to a plugging up of the blood vessels, insufficient blood, and the tremendous pressure with which the blood has to go through those vessels. Now he says we're troubled, we're afflicted, we're hard pressed. We have lots of stress and pressure, but we're not crushed. We're not crowded into a narrow place where there's no way out. But the Lord Jesus was. In Luke 12:50, he said, I have a baptism to undergo. And how distressed, and that's the word he used, how, same word as stenosis, how pressured into a narrow place I am until it is completed. It's a pressure that prevents any other choice. And our Lord Jesus, the pressure upon him was the pressure of all time and eternity. For this purpose he had come to this world, that he might die on Golgotha's tree for the sins of the world. And here he says, I have a baptism to undergo, and how am I pressured, oh, the pressure upon him, until it is accomplished, till it is completed. There was no other choice for him. He had no alternative. He came willingly. He said, I will go. He came to do the will of God, which was to die for sinners, to die for you and me. There was no way out. Think of the tremendous pressure on him. Paul says, look, we're troubled, but we're not crushed like that, like he was. We're not crushed. Luke 22:44, the same word is used, and being in anguish. This pressure causes anguish. He prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Do you know what that was? There's a situation which we don't usually see in this country, but which is seen in some other parts of the world. Now, you know what it is for a person to blush. And when a person blushes, the blood rushes to the skin. The blood vessels are very close to the skin in the face and in the head. And in the neck, especially in the face, and there is a tremendous blood supply to the face. Why is it that you can take so much cold on your face, but you can't on other parts of your body, like your feet, for example? It's because of tremendous blood supply in your face. Well, now, in times of embarrassment, that blood rushes to the skin. And you blush, you get red from the blood. When there is terrible anguish, the like of which we almost never see in this country,
a person will experience this phenomenon, so that the blood rushes to his skin and becomes so engorged in his skin, of his face, his head, his neck, and sometimes all over his body. And that blood will dam up there until blood vessels break and clots form. And then that person will begin to sweat profusely. And the skin becomes what we call friable, that is very fragile, so that it easily breaks. And with the sweat, actual drops of clots of blood will ooze out from the skin, be mingled with the sweat, and fall to the ground. There's a medical term for that. And that's what happened to our Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. His anguish was so great as he prayed there in the Garden of Gethsemane. He sweat profusely. His skin was so engorged with blood that blood vessels began to break, clots formed. The skin began to break, a lot of swelling of the skin. His face would be so swollen, his eyes would even almost be swollen shut. And blood and sweat mingled together would fall like great drops to the ground. He was on his face when he was doing that. Not praying, kneeling up against something like we do, chair or something, but down on his face on the ground. Pray. Think of the suffering of our Lord Jesus. He's brought us into a place that is the opposite of this. A large place. A state of joy. Psalm 118:5. From my distress, same word again, that pressured into a narrow place without opportunity of escape, without choice. From my distress I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. Hasn't he put us in a large place? Think of it. 2 Samuel 22:20, he also brought me forth into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. And I must hurry on. I want to cover the other three. Perplexed. This is a choreo. To be without a way, without resources, embarrassed, in doubt, perplexity, at a loss. We may be at the end of our resources, but we're never at the end of God's resources, are we? Do you often feel, I don't know which way to turn? I don't seem to have a way that I can take, a way that I can go. But not despair. And this is a stronger word, which means to be utterly without a way, without resource. Quite at a loss. No way of escape whatsoever. And it's the word that is used in connection with our Lord in Psalm 88:15 in the Septuagint version, being lifted up. I was brought low. That's a paradox. Being lifted up, I was brought low. And into despair. Utterly without a way of escape. Without any resource or recourse at all. And like it says in John 12:32, and of I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This said he, signifying what death he would die. And then it says, persecuted. I told you about Sam Maddox and Lloyd Opal, didn't I? And how they had to walk the Ho Chi Minh Trail 40 days, bare feet, sick, uncontrollable diarrhea, totally inadequate food, almost dying every step of the way. And yet God took them through. They were doing it
not as soldiers of the United States government, but soldiers of the cross. Missionaries of our Lord Jesus Christ have been captured. But they were not forsaken. They were not left behind. They weren't abandoned like our Lord Jesus was. We know that he was abandoned, totally alone, total darkness, not a human being to comfort him. And his father turned his face from him because had laid upon him our sins. God cannot look upon sin in his holiness. And so our Lord Jesus cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? Beloved, he was forsaken for you and me. And he turns around and says to us in Hebrews 13:5, I will never, never, never leave you. Nor forsake, same word, forsake you. I will never forsake you. That's beautiful. Cast down, that is knocked down, but not destroyed, not knocked out. Knocked down, but not knocked out. Sometimes we get knocked down, but never knocked out. To be knocked out is to be utterly destroyed, and this is not this extinction. But it's a ruin or loss of well-being, not the loss of being. But our Lord Jesus was knocked out. He paid the supreme price. No one ever paid the price that he paid when he died. For sinners, for you and me, on that accursed tree. Carol Whitney.